Ladies and gentlemen of the Venture Bible Class, welcome to class today. Thank you for being here. If you would stand, we're going to open up in a song. But before we open up in a song, I'd like to draw your attention to the pretty lady and the pretty baby. Now, how can you say no to that? Come on, someone. As conviction begins to fall, like Elijah's fire. Who will go? Well, we have one volunteer, yes. We probably need another one to be safe, Miss Tracy. May there be many stars in your crown. All right, one. I think that's it. All right, here we go.
All right, here we go. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Good morning, folks.
Good morning to you, Larry.
Yes, sir.
To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin, and open the life gates that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He hath done.
Thank you. You all sang really well this morning. You may be seated.
Thank you. You may be seated. Great things He hath done. Has He done great things in your life? I think everybody could nod to the affirmative of that. He's done great things. Do we always remember those great things, though? Is it easy to kind of let them slide? Let this thing called life happen? And you know, sometimes maybe that's why we need to sing songs of praise, songs that remind us to go back and remember those great things He has done. He's got great things in your future, too. He loves you and He cares about you. And so thank you for being here in the Victory Bible Class. Let me move on to our next slide. There you go. There's you something to think about. This was in honor of Valentine's Day, which was yesterday. I know it was at the end of the week, but I don't know. We're going to kind of have a Valentine's theme here today, and this, I think, will get us started on the right foot here, huh? All right, let's move on. Class notes, nothing. Anybody having procedure this week that we need specific prayer this week? Yes, I see a hand back here.
I have a test tomorrow.
Test tomorrow. Have you been studying?
No.
Oh, okay. Lots of grace back here on the back row needed. Okay, Miss Diana having tests. Some medical tests tomorrow. Anyone else? Any procedures, surgeries, and studied for tests? So this is like a pop quiz for you then, isn't it? Yeah. You just get there on time and it'll work out okay. So, all right. All right. Well, let's move on then. If you're visiting with us today in the Victory Bible Class, thank you for being here. If you're joining us online, we do appreciate our online guests every single week. And we pray that the class will be a blessing to you. And our mission slide will be next. Just as you go through your week, remember our missionaries as they come across your mind. We've got them spread out across several continents, and we just want to pray for them. We want to support them. Miss Summer is still here. She's still in yellow, so she's recovering from her surgery. You see her up walking and about, but some surgeries take a while to get over. You know that? We've all experienced that. And she is in a long-term recovery, even though you see her walking around. So we just remember her. And our other missionaries, birthdays. Oh, we got two on the same day. Did I get that right? I hope that's right. All right. Well, happy birthday to Jerry and Graham. Yeah.
He's like an older brother.
Maybe we should start putting the years up here. I don't know. But and Miss Janine. I didn't see Miss Janine. She may be here. I don't know. Happy birthday to Miss Janine as well. Any other birthdays? And I don't believe we had any anniversaries listed. Do we have any anniversaries? Nope. Okay. All right. Let's see what's next. We'll be, oh man, I messed this up. That's supposed to be, do not look at the slide on the screen, folks. That's supposed to be 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 is where we're going to look at today. Today, there will be no complicated date math. There will be no ancient calendars. There would be no speculation as to who did what, when, where, why, and all that. Who's excited about that? I hope you are. This is going to be just a straight old plain as can be one verse to look at today. We can't possibly mess that up, can we? All right. We do need to do our prayer list update if we have any. Do we have any updates on that? I guess maybe not. Okay. All right, that's fine. So we will open up in prayer. I guess since we're in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 is not the verse we're going to look at, but if you want to look at verse 18 while you're there, we'll do this right quick before we pray. I was, see if I've got it open up here. Yeah, this is not the verse we're going to look at, but I was in a wedding a while back, and it's an honor to be asked to be in a wedding. Weddings are all different, right? So this was one where as the groom came in and as the bride came in separately, of course, someone was going to just read a scripture verse to them as they walked into the room. And so that's how it went down, and somebody, you know, read to the groom. I was supposed to read to the bride. So all you do is read the verse and sit down while the bride's walking in. Pretty easy, right? I didn't even memorize it. You just open up and read it. No way to mess this up. Okay, now, why are y'all laughing? There's no way I could mess this up. It's verse 18. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." Now, maybe you've never heard that read at a wedding, and I hadn't either. But that's a pretty good verse, isn't it? Man, read that again. "There is no fear in love. Perfect love," which is what we should all strive for. "Perfect love casteth out fear." No way to mess that up. But I did. excuse me. Still a bit emotional over this, but instead of reading 1 John 4:18, I accidentally read John 4:18. I'll leave it to your own research to figure out how that wedding went. But let's go ahead and pray. We need to change gears here. We'll pray and then we'll get back into 1 John. Lord, thank you for the time we can be together here this morning. It's just so good to be here in this class. Thank you. We've got this time carved out every single week that we can gather together and we can, you know, maybe have a few laughs together. We can sing your praises, the great things he hath done. We can remind ourselves of the great things that you have done in our lives. We don't ever want to get away from that. We don't want to ever forget the great things, because we can be in a point in life where things aren't great all the time. And so thank you for this good song we were able to praise you with this morning. And we're able to encourage each other. I hope that everyone that is joining us, either online or in person today, is going to walk away being encouraged. And that is our goal for today. And may if you don't meet with us, all of this is for naught. So I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to be in this room with us, to guide our words, guide our thoughts. God, the scriptures that we're going to look at, and may you let it speak to us. And we want to pray for our missionaries that have been mentioned. Just pray your blessings on them and the different needs and ministries that they have. And while we didn't have anything new on the prayer sheet today, we know we have many, many folks going through many things on our prayer sheet. There's grieving. There's illnesses. Miss Diana's got some appointment coming up this week. Just pray your will be done there, and to bless her. And then there's many praises too. Thank you for the praises that we hear. And we just want to be a people of praise, people of thanks. We want to thank you for what you've done. Bless our time as we get into your word today, and let it get into us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so, boy, I'm going to feel bad if my next slide is a boo-boo too, but I'm really hoping I didn't mess it up. If you see a bunch of dates, then we are in big trouble. So let's try it here and see what happens. Well, we got a blank slide. All right. That's what I was expecting. In 1984, can you remember 1984? Y'all remember that? That really was a year, by the way. And 1984, there was a question asked that we are going to attempt to unravel today. Actually, it was in the form of a statement, but in that statement, there is an obvious question, and it's going to be the title of our slide. And boy, I sure hope I got this right. There we go. All right. There you go. You see that statement made? Inherent in that statement is a question. So I want to know what love is. Well, what's the question? What is love? By the way, if you're laughing right now, you're worldly. And I did this to find the worldly Christians. So there you go. Hey, you know what? That's actually a legitimate question, isn't it? Isn't everybody looking for what is love? Well, this God was asking the question too. We're gonna take a look at what is love. And we're gonna actually be in verse 10. 1 John 4, verse 10. And it may be helpful when we start out to look at the four main words that are used for love. Now, there's probably there's disagreement. Some people think six to eight, and I'm just going to take it to the four main words that are used for love, and most of you already know this. And so as you look at our chart up here, only two of these words are actually used in the Bible. Does anybody know which two? Phileo and agape. I used to make a really big deal about the distinction between those two, and I don't know anymore. I did a little bit of research, actually, in first century Greek, because we have writings, not just the Bible. We have lots of writings from first century written in Greek. And it turns out that in the common language, we can't hear them speak, but we can read what they wrote. In the common language back then, it seems that phileo and agape were somewhat used interchangeably. And they really do have probably distinct meanings, but I think when we read through the Bible, we probably sometimes make too big a deal of this, and I used to make a really big deal of it. Maybe I should, maybe not, but we want to focus on this word agape. That's the one we're most familiar with. We know that these words for love go from more of a, what we might say, a lower form to a higher form, and we end up at agape. Agape is a word you're very familiar with. I tried to give a one-word definition, but each of these deserves really way more than we have real estate to give on the screen. But agape is that unconditional love. There's no boundaries to agape. So I can't go up and test the fence of agape and see, can I push through the fence? Can I climb over? There is no fence. There's no limits. There's no boundaries. Make sense? That's agape. When you read about agape, that's what that means. And that's really hard to understand because we're talking about something called infinity. And we know infinity doesn't really exist in our physical reality, but agape love is infinite. It's like 10 divided by 3. Oh, I say we wouldn't get into math, but anyway, it's infinite. We can't push on the boundaries of it or anything, but that's the kind of love that we want to look at today. So 1 John 4:10, dividing this into some phrases. We'll just read the whole verse, short verse. Take each of these phrases right quickly and just look at them. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Probably a verse a lot of you have learned. I learned that as a little kid. And the word, you see the word love in there several times. It is the word agape. Let's start out with the very first little phrase there. Herein is love. By the way, agape here is a noun. So it's if you look at the spelling there, it'll be just slightly different. Love is a noun. So it's sometimes used as a verb, sometimes used as a noun. Here it's used as a noun. Herein is love. So the question we started off with, I want to know what love is. Well, what is love? Here it is. John's given us the answer. He said, you want to know what love is? Here it is. Herein is love. And he's getting ready to tell us what love is. This is the best verse in the Bible that I could find where somebody lays out a premise of, you want to know what something is? I'm getting ready to tell you. In one verse, here it is. And so, verse 8, which is just a couple of verses up, I don't have it on the screen, but if you look at that, it ends up with God is love. In terms of equations, we could replace that word is with an equal sign. Y'all remember like doing algebra? God equals love, love equals God. Agape is God. It's who he is, and God is love. And now the next little phrase there says, not that we love God. Sometimes when we're defining what something is, it's important and easier to define what it is not, and then we can focus on what something is. We do that a lot of times. So what is love not? It's not that we loved God. And John's very quick to point that out at the very first. We are supposed to love God, and as we grow in grace, we will love God. But love did not start with us. Love was not initiated by us. And John wants to make very, very clear to point that out. Now, there's other places John's going to tell us to love God, and he's going to tell us that he loves God. And I hope that you love God now, and I hope you love him more than when you first met him. But love did not start with us. It was not initiated by us. And John wants to make sure we understand that. Before salvation, we are at enmity with God. You've seen that word enmity in other parts of the scriptures. We were alienated from God. You'll see that word sometimes in the scriptures. We were enemies with God. We were not loving him. We did not reach out to God in love. That's not how it started. And John wants to make sure to point that out. So what is it then? Next phrase. Man, this is a beautiful part of the verse. I hope you like this one. Bet that he loved us. There is where love started. Started with him loving us. Now, you notice that the word agape in the previous phrase, not that we loved God, it's used in a verb form. Here it's also used in a verb form. So it's a noun form. It's a verb form. Love starts with God. It doesn't start with us. We can reciprocate his love. It doesn't start with us. But he loved us. Here's the beautiful part. When we did not love him. I know we all think we're pretty good. We clean up. We come into Sunday morning. We all look pretty spiritual. But we were at one time unlovely. Really, we still are. He loves us anyway. Remember the boundaries of agape? There's not any. The agape starts with the Lord. He initiates it. He holds it. I love that last little bullet point there. Love is not something God does. Love is who he is. Man, that is a beautiful thing here that John wrote to us. So love is not us loving God. It's him loving us. What is love? That's what we started off with. I want to know what love is. Here it is. John's telling us. And then we'll finish up with a couple more phrases. And sent his son. This is the gospel. We all know this. We just celebrated, actually, a holiday, and we tried to find out when he was born. You all remember that? Oh, I said we weren't going to get into date math. And here I lapse back into it. Yeah, sent. Do you know that word sent? God sent his son. Sent is to go to a place appointed. It wasn't that Jesus didn't have something better to do. It wasn't that he decided to be born on some planet. Well, Earth seems as good as any. Let's try that and see what happens. No, this was more than that. Jesus had a defined goal, a defined purpose, a defined mission. And so he had to become a human, had to be incarnated, the incarnation, become in human form to fulfill the gospel. And why is this in a verse about love? I mean, John told us what love is not. He told us what love is, but God loved us. This is now going to the verb form. Love is an action, taking an action, doing something. This is what God did to show his love for us. It would have been enough if he had just written in his word that he loved us. That would have been enough. We can take God at his word. And I hope that you do as you read through your Bible every day. You take him at his word. But he did more than that. He went beyond that. He showed us his love. And it's at a place called Calvary. But before Calvary, Jesus, the Son, only begotten Son, had to be sent. He's sent. And then it says, to be the propitiation for our sins. That word it's a means of appeasing that they would use in the Old Testament when the sacrifices happened. Remember the sacrifices? This is a word that would be used commonly connected with the priests. Remember Zacharias was a priest. Remember when Zacharias was in the temple and he met the angel before John was born? Man, I keep going back to that, don't I? But you know what Zacharias was doing? He was doing sacrifices. This word propitiation would have been used in context there with Zacharias and all the other priests. And to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. He was sent on a mission. It wasn't random. It wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't a reaction. God saw that we messed up, Adam and Eve messed up. Uh-oh, there's a boo-boo. I better fix it. No, this was planned. It was all from the very beginning, before the foundations of the world. This is love. So how are we going to end this up? What is love? We asked the statement was made in 1984. The question is buried in that statement. I want to know what love is. What is love? There it is. If, I don't know where you are this morning in your life. Some of us are up, some of us are down. Have you ever been in the low place? Some of y'all have friends in low places now, I know that. But have you been in low places before? Let this pick you up. Let this just, man, hit down into your soul. God loves you. Agape. And so I hope this has been an encouragement to you. So there's our belated Valentine's lesson on love. And let's get into Revelation now. And here's your clicker. I'll get this stuff and get out of your way.
He loves us. Turn the mic on. It is on. John did it. John did it. I can hear myself now. Thank you, David, for your sweet, calm voice and telling us what we need to hear. Appreciate it. That's why we keep David around, though. That's right, because he's always ready to tell us what we need to hear. I appreciate that, David. I think last week, was it? I went on for about 5 minutes before. Were you not here last week, David?
I was.
That's why we keep David around. I talked for several minutes before somebody said, turn the mic on. All right. So we're in Revelation chapter 17 still, and we're going to continue on with we started last week, had the lesson on the harlot, the great whore. Chapter 17 says, and there came one of the seven angels, verse 1, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, without going into, you know, a lot of detail, this harlot, this whore, very strong, disgusting kind of a word, a prostitute, represents in this passage, it's a symbolic use of the word. Everything in chapter 17 is symbolic. Remember when we started the book of Revelation, we said, okay, some things are symbolic, some things are historical, some things are prophetic, some things are literal. This is one of those chapters in which just about everything we see is symbolic. This represents a religious conglomeration, a religious union between all kinds of doctrines and religious figures, and all of them in a opposition to God. The church in the New Testament is the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. And here, instead of God's faithful spouse, we find a harlot. The verse that in John chapter 4, if you didn't read it, I didn't hear him say 1 John, so I was already in John chapter 4, and I thought, why did he read this verse at a wedding? Well, you had five husbands, and the one you're living with is not your husband anymore. That would have... Anyway, this is the story. This is what we're talking about. And let's see, are we on here? Is that how it works? All right, yeah. So last week we used this slide. The harlot is essentially the bride of the Antichrist, the bride of the devil. And she is riding, it tells us in this chapter 17, that this harlot is on the back of the beast. The beast here being the Antichrist, seven heads, 10 horns. Well, did I have to explain that this is symbolic? Right. I mean, you can just tell by the way the verses are coming down to us through the passages of Scripture here that this is something completely symbolic. And we talked about that in detail last week. And so let me remind you just of the broad strokes of what we're talking about. This harlot, this religious system, is in union with, and here's the, with a political force. This coin we showed you last week, in verse 9, it tells us that the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. That's the city of Rome. And this is a coin from Rome. And there behind this woman, she's seated on seven mountains. And we, right off the bat, we understand that part of this symbolism is the fact that the Roman Empire was still in power. The Roman Empire was still functioning. So mentioning the seven hills to everybody reading this in John's day was just a reminder. It would also remind them of the fact that in 70 AD, 20 years or more before this prophecy was given to John, the Romans had come in and destroyed Jerusalem. So this is a mighty power. Let me just go through these. So there's a way in which all of these symbols, though we are talking about the religious system and then the political, in essence, they just kind of all merge. So that's how we're getting them here as we read through the chapter, because it's like all of them come together in a broad, let's say, symbol, which is the symbol we used at the beginning here, and that is Mystery Babylon. I meant to read this verse 5. And upon her forehead, the harlot, was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, an abomination of the earth. So this Mystery Babylon is an overriding symbol that brings in the Antichrist and his kingdom and the religious heresies that follow it. So, first of all, just to remind you, this system, this religious political system, is something we get from the Old Testament. This symbol of Babylon is not something John came up with. All through the Old Testament, we're hearing about Babylon. I mean, we have a Tower of Babel, right? Confusion. And that symbol goes all through Scripture. Babylon was the seat of power. It was a seat of philosophy. It was a seat of empire. But even when it fell, its influence went forward. It was the culture that kind of dominated all of the culture of that ancient region. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the vision that Daniel saw of world empires. And we won't go into all the details, but four different empires. The golden, which is Babylon, the Persian Empire, which is the shoulders and chest, then the bronze is Greece, and then the divided, the Roman Empire. So this was Daniel's vision in chapter 2, which he spoke to, interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. He had seen it in a dream, and there are world empires yet to come in that time. In Daniel 7, he describes again, the Lord gives him a vision of various empires. Here there are four empires again, and they are strange beasts with all kinds of mixtures of animals and horns and strange configurations of heads. You say, that's hard to understand. Yeah, it's supposed to be hard to understand. You're not supposed to look at it and say, oh, I know what that means. No, that this is the political system. Have you noticed that politics is not necessarily logical? I mean, have you ever thought, why are they doing that? Well, you know what? That's politics, because there's so many things involved. There's personalities, there's philosophies, there's actual ideas, and there's just a lot of rivalries. And here, it's also a military thing. Later on in Daniel chapter 8, we have the ram, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, and then we have the Greek Macedonian Empire, which is the horn, the one-horned goat who destroys the Persian Empire. And so all of these things go together, the political, the religious, the military, and also there is a commercial aspect to it. In Revelation chapter 18, and we're not really going to go much into chapter 18, because 18 and 17, they go together. They're talking about the same thing. But 18 gives us a description of all the things that are happening, and much of it is related to commerce. The world we live in is made up of all these things. All of these things Daniel's talking about have been, since Daniel's day and since Babylon, have been happening. And so the Lord just uses here, and John, under inspiration of Scripture, just carries forward this Babylon idea, this symbol of great power, anti-God, religious military system. And here it is. So today we're going to talk about Mystery Babylon. Now, many times, and you've probably heard, I remember when I was younger, we often got descriptions as they were reading of the, about, we were reading about these horned creatures. The ten horns, when I was 18, we already knew that was going to be the common market because there were 10 countries in the common market. And there aren't, there isn't a common market anymore. And we have the Eurozone, and there's a lot more than 10. So does that mean that, no, what that means is that don't take the Bible's prophecies and try to apply them too specifically to your era. Because there have been, since Daniel wrote his and since John wrote his, there have been thousands of years go by. And Christians and believers in those days weren't supposed to sit around and say, well, I wonder what that's going to be. I guess we'll have to wait till, you know, 2026 to figure it out. And we don't know when the Lord's coming back. So things that to us look, oh, well, boy, that sort of sounds like today. Yeah, that's kind of, I think, part of the point. The scriptures have to be applicable to every age in which you live. Renee and I were listening to I've been listening to a book, and Renee got part of it yesterday on the 14th century. And it was Renee said when we got out of the car, that was a terrible time to live. You should be glad you live in 2026 and not in the 14th century. That's when the Hundred Years' War was going on in Europe. And the country of France was basically just overrun by bandits. People could only survive if they lived in a large city that was protected. The Black Plague was going on at the same time. 30%, they estimate, of the world's population died. There was a famine caused by the wars and also by the plague. Nobody was planting. Nobody was harvesting. And if it did get harvested, it got stolen. People were starving to death. It was people honestly thought there were books written describing taking the book of Revelation and applying it to their time. They said, this is where we are. The end of the world. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse are on us. And they were right. They were. But it's not. These things are constantly on us. And so the lesson that all of us have to do is simply to be reading the scriptures and obeying God and following him. And then we'll see how it works out, because it will work out, won't it? Going on here. But so I put these two maps up here. The first map over on your far left is the Roman Empire. It's divided into two colors because this map is made at the largest extent of the Roman Empire. And there was, at that time, a Western and an Eastern Roman Empire. The map on the right is the Eurozone. The orange or red on the far right is Russia, which is not part of the Eurozone, but all these other countries are. Now, is that because these ten horns are the Eurozone? Well, no, that's not what it is. It's just an illustration. Our world always operates on the basis of empires and confederations and groupings of nations. And guess what? It's going to keep doing that. And the Bible tells us there's going to come a time in which it will actually be a conglomeration led by the Antichrist. And it tells us here, if you look in... Let's go ahead and read. Last week we spent a lot of time on the first part of this chapter. So I want to kind of go back now and start in verse 8. And this is Babylon fallen. Babylon falling. Because that's one of the great events in prophetic events. But before I do that, let me just take one more moment. As I was meditating on this passage this week, it's real easy to just kind of teach this prophetically. But all scripture is given for what? Our instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God, that the person of God can be thoroughly furnished, that is, prepared for every good work. So let's stop for just a moment here, and let me give you a couple of meditations I had. We have this religious harlot, this woman described as as a horrible apostate rebel against God. And yet, in the scriptures itself, often the Apostle Paul, James, Jesus' brother, speak to us, John here, and warns us of the danger that we face of turning our backs on God. Now, I believe in eternal security. The Bible teaches it. And being saved, God will keep me until the end. That's part of our firm faith. There's nothing can to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But in almost every book, we find warnings for the people of God to not turn their backs on God. A couple of things that means. Number one, the world has a tremendous fascination for us, doesn't it? I mean, it just does. Turn on your TV, or don't turn on your TV. Sometimes that's the best approach. But let's face it, ads are designed to fascinate, to capture our attention, and that's done with sex appeal or materialism or success, or something is there to draw us away. John warns us in 1 John that we have three enemies. That's the world and the flesh and the devil. And these three are warring against our soul, and they don't give up. You know, I was in the gym the other day working out, and I do it regularly twice a week, you know. But that's what I was told I was supposed to do, so I'm doing it. And so mostly it's just old people, which is nice, you know, going there. I don't have to feel like I'm being, you know, looked down on by this, you know, the Hulk or anything. But it's kind of a nice group to be with, and we talk and have a good time. And so I'm working out, and a young lady came in, and she was dressed as young ladies dress when they go to the gym. And I said to myself, you know, that's funny. My eyes do not drift over to, you know, Jim over there, you know, who's my age. And they don't drift over here to this other guy. But I'm there, and my eyes just keep. And I'm saying, you know, stop. It's built in. It's the flesh, and we fight against it. So, first of all, let's not say, oh, well, you know, we're great, we're okay. No, it is a battle. And one of the things that Paul says to us is that examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Now, that doesn't teach that eternal security isn't true. It just warns us that we can deceive ourselves. And sometimes we can think we're doing fine when we're not. Or maybe a person can think they're saved when they're not. And so the Bible is constantly warning us. And this battle we're going through is just a constant reminder of that thing. Furthermore, this chapter is about a union of religious apostasy and political confusion. Political confusion, we talked about here, the Antichrist, and we won't go into all the details. We read about him in Daniel. We read about him here in this chapter. The Antichrist is a person, a man energized by Satan, but it's also a political entity. Remember, we said it's a union of kings. There are 10 kings that haven't gotten their kingdoms yet, and they're all going to give their power and authority to the Antichrist. Maybe it'll be something like the Roman Empire. Maybe it'll be something like NATO. Maybe it'll be something like the UN. I don't know what it's going to be, but there's going to be this entire conglomeration of kings and countries that yield their power to the Antichrist. Well, guess what? The kingdom of God is not going to come about through elections or political parties. And we live in a time when politics is just on everybody's lips, on everybody's mind. And we should obviously vote our convictions. We should try to pick out people that we feel like represent principles that we believe in. But men at their best are at their best just men. And people in power often have their own agendas. And we need to emphasize the main thing. And what is the main thing? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will anybody's opinion about global warming send them to hell? Will anybody's opinion about, you know, whatever else is going on, immigration or inflation, will anybody's opinion on those things change their eternal destiny? They won't. And yet, sometimes we get into angry discussions with people over stuff that doesn't matter. Now turn around and give them a gospel tract. Really? I mean, you couldn't do it, could you? So let's constantly bear in mind that we're here in this world to be strangers. I never discussed politics, American public policy, with Brazilians. Because often people would come up to me and they would say, they loved Obama. Everybody loved Obama. And everybody hated Bush. And I'm not there now, but I do know they hate Trump. You know, I mean, that's just, they tended to like Democrats and hate Republicans. But they would come up to me sometimes and ask questions. And I would try to say something like this. Well, you know, I'm not here to talk about American foreign policy. I'm here to talk about Jesus. Because I could easily have tried to defend American foreign policy and gotten them all to think that American foreign policy was great. And they'd gone to hell. So I had people in my church that didn't appeal to me, didn't agree with me in political terms, but what they heard from me was Jesus. And folks, the church has got to stick to the main thing. It's Jesus, and it's not politics. And there's a danger because, you know, yes, there are certain policies that are in the political realm, you know? I mean, if we're talking about abortion, there's no way to keep it out of politics, is it? But still, we can deal with people who don't agree with us politically in a way that lets them know we do not hate them, that we love them. And Jesus loves them and wants to save them. And you know, when people get saved, that has a way of changing, and I'm not talking Republican or Democrats, but I'm just saying changing people's hearts changes the way they think about other things. So the Antichrist is going to come across as the one to solve it all. And wouldn't we like to have somebody to solve it all? And if they came in today, we'd all vote for him. The Bible says that he's going to deceive everyone, and if it were possible, the elect. It's going to be so convincing. So that was my one of my meditations this week as I thought about this world system. It is going to fool everybody. And the majority of the believers will already be gone in the rapture, but there'll be many more come to Christ during that period, and they will suffer in the end to death. And this system of Babylon is going to fall. Look here in verse 12 of chapter 17. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. So this is future. But receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, again, this is symbolic. It's not going to be, I don't think it's a 60-minute hour that the kings of the earth will gather together. But for a short period of time, they're going to be unified under the Antichrist, and they're going to yield to him all of their authority and all of their power. Now, what's the point? What is the purpose of the Antichrist, all of his political scheming and planning? It says here in verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, if you remember back in chapter 13, the Antichrist was given power to make war against the saints and prevail, didn't he? He was able to kill believers. The Lord allowed that to happen. But here in chapter 17, different story, different phase of the tribulation period just before the return of Christ. And now there is no victory for the beast because it will be fallen. He will fall. In the chapter 18, it tells us that the city of Babylon, the system of Babylon, will fall in 1 hour. And the result will be victory for King Jesus. Amen? Because why? Because he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, we're going to take a pause here on this slide or on this idea for a minute, because as Mark often mentions, as you're reading through the scriptures, often you'll read something and you'll go, huh, wonder How does that work? You know? Well, this is one of those huh moments for me. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the reason that makes me say huh, because we're talking about Jesus right here, right? Everybody got that? That's clear to you? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. We're going to read several verses here, so they're up on the screen for you. I give thee charge in the sight of God, Paul speaking here, the sight of God who quickeneth or makes live all things, and before Jesus Christ, so he's talking about God and talking about Jesus Christ, we know that three persons in one, the Trinity, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that's what Jesus did when he was here on earth, and he says that thou keep this commandment, all the things he's been teaching them in 1 Timothy, without spot, rebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, and this is going back now to the Lord, the God, let's say Jehovah, God the Father, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has revealed him. Every time in the Old Testament that God was seen, who was he seeing? Jesus. He is the manifestation. The only begotten Son is the one who reveals the Father. Okay, so here in 1 Timothy, we see that this personage is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's talking about God the Father. And yet in Revelation chapter 17, we have Jesus, and he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in two times, in chapter 17 and also in chapter 19, we'll get to that later on, he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because, why? Because he's God. Yeah. God, everything, Jesus is very God. Jesus isn't sort of like God, like half God and half man. Jesus is truly God. Everything about God the Father is true about God the Son. Everything about God the Son is true about God the Father, the Holy Spirit. Their nature is one. They're in this God, whose one nature is revealed in three persons. I don't understand that. Oh, well, bless your heart. There's a lot of things. Now, the kingdom of the Antichrist is going to be destroyed by the Lamb here, and this is his great power. The Babylon will be brought down. The harlot is going to be destroyed. We'll come back to what I was going to say. I almost jumped ahead of myself. The harlot is destroyed by the Federation of Kings. Let me read you a verse here. Where was I? Revelation, what was chapter? Look at verse 14. Yeah, here it is. These shall make war with the Lamb. That's the kings. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, that means we are going to be part of that host that comes from heaven. Chapter 19, we're going to talk about this, so we won't get into details there. But there is going to be the host of heaven coming, and we're going to be present. But who defeats the armies and of the Antichrist and of the kings of the earth is the Lamb. And he doesn't need an army with him. I have a cousin's son who's been writing me, and he asked some strange questions. He asked me recently if he could become part of God's special forces so he could fight the Antichrist in the abyss. He said, I'd like to nail the devil's head up on the wall next to the horns of the deer I killed. Now, if he was kidding, that would have been funny, but he wasn't kidding. We're not going to fight the battle. The Lamb's going to do it, and he's going to, but then while he does that, look at what the kings of the earth are going to do. Look in verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the Lamb is going to destroy the Antichrist political, religious, military system. But it the simultaneously or before, the timing here is not exactly clear, probably before, the Antichrist and his followers will destroy the harlot. They will use her as long as they need her, and when they don't need her anymore, they'll destroy her. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God are be fulfilled. So who destroys the harlot? Well, this is kind of a mystery here. But the kings destroy the harlot, but God says he put it in their heart to destroy it. Now, we already know that God is sovereign over the world. He knows what's going to happen. This was written in 90 AD, and it hasn't happened yet. It's still a future for us. Everything from before the foundation of the world, God knows it all. I mean, what does God not know? When did God say, didn't see that coming? I mean, he sees it all. He knows exactly. And he will let Pharaoh do his will, and he will let the devil do his will. He will let ungodly men perform his purposes in this world. And at the same time, they'll all do exactly what they want to do. Pharaoh didn't say, well, I know the Lord's doing this to make an illustration for future preachers to preach on. No, he just did what he wanted to do. And the Antichrist is going to do what he wants to do, and these kings are going to do what they want to do. And when they're all done, they'll have done what God wanted them to do. That's because our God is not only sovereign in the sense that he knows everything, omniscient, but he's also omnipotent. He makes things come the way he wants to do. So these are mysteries in life. You're reading the Bible sometimes, and you're kind of like, how does that happen? Well, the illustration I already gave you this morning, the deity of Christ, I can't explain that, but I don't have to explain it because it's clear from Scripture. The more I read Scripture, and this is one of the issues I've studied over and over and over, the book of Revelation clearly identifies Jesus as divine, as God. To the point that sometimes it looks like John's mixing up the words. Well, he's not mixing up the words. It's just Jesus is God. So there's many mysteries that we find in Scriptures that are explained by this. We will, whatever the Bible says is so. I don't have to explain all these mysteries. I just have to say, well, whatever the Bible says is so. Thank you, Lord, that we have an infallible guide to our lives. Help us, Lord, to please you and obey you and look for your coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.